hope some of you saw that movie last year when it was being played around. I assume it will be somewhere this Easter season as well. It was a great movie, had a good message for all of us. And at Easter time, I think we have kind of lost the power of Easter and the celebration of Easter. I mean, we take how many months for Christmas? I mean, they're starting in October, but about Halloween, to be able to celebrate Christmas, and that's about the birth of Christ, which is it ought to be celebrated. But Easter, we have maybe one day, maybe a half a day now, something like that. I want us to take a whole month and celebrate Easter. I want us to celebrate the risen life, because that's what Easter represents. It's not simply about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. It's about the risen life that's available to all of us who say that we're followers of Christ. And so I want us over this next 4 weeks to be able to look at all of these things about the risen life. And in the process, I want to make sure you're getting your cards out. Are you carrying some cards like this with you? All right. Are you passing them out at your restaurants and everywhere else that you go? I hope so. So I've only asked you to do a couple of things in the 6 weeks or so that I've been here now. The first one was to attend every service in this interim period, because your church needs you and needs your presence. Your physical presence needs you to be here, because your presence encourages other people in this transition time along the way. And then I ask you to invite someone else to come and be a part of the services with you. And I hope you've been doing that along the way. I want to take it just a little step further today. All right, as we get in this 4 weeks, I'm going to be preaching on four aspects of the risen life from starting today. And then on Easter Sunday, I believe the Lord's leading me just to preach a salvation message, because you're going to bring people who need to hear the gospel. And if that's the only Sunday they come, they need to hear what they need the most, and that is the salvation risen life experience. So what I'd like for you to do starting today is, everybody here, think about three people that you want to pray for and you would like to invite to come and be a part of at least one of these services, especially Easter for us. So take those three names that God would give you and write them down on a post-it or something, and put it on your mirror in your bathroom, or put it somewhere where you're going to see it every day, as a reminder to you that you're going to be praying for those three individuals, and you're also going to do everything you can to invite them to come on Easter Sunday to be a part of it. I don't know if you've ever set up chairs in this sanctuary, have you, to fill, because it's been so full? You've done that? How long has it been? A while? Let's do it again. Let's do it again on Easter. If everyone here would just bring one of those three people with you on Sunday, I think we'd be setting up chairs. Right? If everybody here had been three, I don't know where we'd put them. So you may have to tell some. No, you won't do that. No, you won't do that. All right. But I want us to look at the risen life. The risen life that's available to all of us. John chapter 20 is where I'm going to be looking, so I'd ask you to find that. We'll read that in just a moment. Before the resurrection, before Easter, Peter is denying Jesus. Thomas is doubting him. All the other disciples are running away and leaving him, deserting him. Jesus is that meek and mild Savior that some people like to proclaim him as, and he's tied up and he's beaten and he lets people do all kind of terrible things to him, and he just kind of absorbs it, takes it into himself, and then ends up being crucified and losing his life. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 gives us a promise about the risen life. And what happened after Easter is totally different than what was happening before. Peter, who had denied him, now is willing to stand up in the temple just a few days later and say, "Men, you do whatever you want to do, but I have to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he's willing to be thrown into jail. He's not afraid anymore We'll look at what Thomas did, but all the other disciples did the same thing. They all ended up being martyrs for the cause of Christ. The risen life changed all of those men, just like the risen life changed Jesus. After the crucifixion, the risen life of Jesus, now he can move into a room without even opening the door. He can do anything that he chooses to do. He can just be lifted up into the heavens as he ascends back into heaven. And he proclaims to hundreds of people who he is and what he is as the risen Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, that's what God wants for you and me and every Christian. Not the life before Jesus, not the man who humbled himself and became obedient to God, took on himself the form of a man and all the weaknesses of men like all of us have. But now he is the powerful resurrected Christ who says, all power is given unto me. Therefore, I'm sending you out with my power. And so the risen life, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And so what God wants for us in the risen life is that all of those things that have held us back, held us down, kept us from being everything God wanted us to be, kept us from doing what it is God put us on this earth to do, all of those things are old things, they passed away, and in the risen life, you end up being able to do all things of whatsoever Christ tells you to do. So we have to be able to see that. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ in the risen life. We not only have life, but we have life more abundantly in the risen life is what's there for us. And all power is given to us. Why? Because Easter changes everything. Everything it changes. And we're going to be looking at that power through these next few weeks. I want you to stand with me, please, as we look in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. And we stand in honor of God's holy and inspired and infallible Word, which has a message for every one of us and the promise of the risen life for us. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear, they're scared to death. They're acting like the resurrection has not happened because they don't believe it. With the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And Jesus appears to Thomas then when he says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came." And so the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And so a week goes by. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. And Thomas is with them this time. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. See, he's the risen Christ. He doesn't need a key. He is the key. He is the door. And Jesus came and stood among them, and he said again, "Peace be with you." And then he turned. Can you imagine Thomas when his eyes fixed on the resurrected Christ? Can you just see that? He's the one who didn't believe him. His mouth is open. His chin's hit the floor. And though the doors were locked, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." First one to call him God was Thomas the doubter. And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen," that's you and me, Blessed are those of us like us who have never seen like Thomas saw with his own eyes, who have not seen and yet we have believed. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing I want you to see is about the doubting Thomas. Thomas was one of the 12 disciples handpicked by Jesus. He was one of the of his closest followers. He went almost everywhere with Jesus throughout that 3-year period. He was there when he stood on the mount and preached the sermon and gave the Beatitudes. He was there when he preached in the synagogues. No matter where Jesus was in Capernaum, he was there. He was hearing all of the word. He heard every teaching that he had spoken during that 3-year period. But his name is forever attached to the word doubt. You can't hardly think of the word, the name Thomas, without thinking of the word doubter along with it. He's mentioned a few times in the Bible, but most of us only know him as the one who doubted the risen Christ. But Thomas wasn't with the other disciples on the first Easter evening when they saw the risen Christ. So Jesus came and stood in the presence of the 10 disciples. Thomas missed out on his opportunity to be able to see the risen Christ. He wasn't there. Later, the other disciples tried to tell him with excitement, Thomas, we wish you were there. You should have seen Jesus. He was there. He's alive. We saw the prints in his hands and his side. We know he's alive. We spoke to him. He talked to us. All those things. And he said, I'm not going to believe it. You guys are trying to pull something over on me. I know how you guys are. You're always teasing about something, always making jokes about something. You can almost hear maybe even his anger in his voice. You're trying to fool me. You're telling me this. I know it's not true. Don't try to tell me something. You can almost hear the anger in his voice when he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and I put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, unless all of that takes place, I will not believe. So what he's saying is, guys, I don't believe a word you're saying. I don't believe anything you're saying is true. I don't believe you're telling the truth. I won't accept what you're saying. You're kidding me. I doubt what you're telling me is true. So Thomas emphatically rejects the truth about the risen life of Jesus. Just absolutely says, it's not true. You're not telling me the truth. Why would Jesus even bother to show up and give a man like that a second chance? He wasn't with the guys the last Sunday, so that something must have been there. He'd run off somewhere, gotten away somewhere. Something was bothering him. He didn't want to be with the other guys, so he's already having a problem of some kind. But why would Jesus let him put his fingers in the holes in his hands and in his side? I don't know. Why would Jesus even bother to give Thomas a second chance? A doubting man like that. Why would he even give him a second chance? I don't know. Why show him mercy when he had such doubt? I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus showed the doubting Thomas his mercy. And he gave him a second chance. I'm glad he did that, aren't you? I'm really, really glad that he did that. Have you ever said anything stupid to God? You can shake your head like this. Yeah. I have. What's that old country song? I thank God for unanswered prayers. I thank you, God, for unanswered prayers. A lot of them. But he didn't answer the way I wanted him to answer them. The fact that he showed mercy to Thomas, listen, means he can show mercy to me. Means if he can show mercy to Thomas, he can show mercy to you and me. And that's what we need to understand. But I want you to also at the same time notice what Jesus said to him. Did you catch it? Stop doubting, Thomas. Yeah. Go ahead and put your hands, your fingers in the nail prints in my hand and my side. Go ahead and do that. But then, Thomas, stop your doubting. Stop believing all those negative things that you're hearing. And you have to start believing. Don't do that. You have to rise above your doubts if you're going to live the risen life. You have to rise beyond that. Start believing and living in faith, Thomas. And that's what God says to you and me, too. See, Thomas was demonstrating what's at the heart of all of our doubts. Your doubts, my doubts, we all have doubts, right? All right. He was doubting that Jesus could do what Jesus said he was going to do. That's all it amounts to. Just like you and I do the same thing, right? Well, that's how our doubts come from. We read the Word. We know what the Word says. We say, no, I don't think God can really do that. I can't afford to give a tithe. I can't afford to give 10%. So we refuse to accept that the truth of what God is saying is true. He said, if you give, then I'll pour out a blessing on you won't be able to handle. So many different ways I could go on telling you that Jesus had told his disciples many times that he would be killed and he would rise from the grave again, but they didn't understand it. Matthew 16:21. Jesus, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He told them that over and over and over again. He told them exactly what was going to happen, and yet they didn't believe it when it happened. They forgot, seemed to forget all about it. But Jesus had promised them repeatedly also that he would be put to death and then rise from the grave. But Thomas refused to believe that he could do what he told them he was going to do. And that's where our doubts come in. We read the Word. We know the Word. We understand the Word. We just doubt the Word. Your doubt and your lack of faith comes because you doubt that God can do what he says he will do. And that's when you and I become a doubting Thomas. Second thing I want you to see today is the doubting faith of all of us. Romans 12:3 says it this way, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." You need to think with a measure of faith. God's given all of us faith. Some of us have more faith than others, right? We're not all on the same level with our faith. Some of us have a tiny little bit. Some of us have a little bit more, and some might even have a little bit more than that. But we all have a measure of faith. As a Christian, you have a measure of faith or you're not saved. You have to have a measure of faith, whatever size that is. So since faith in God is the way to the risen life that overcomes the world, it's important that we understand what faith is. There are some people who believe that if I can just muster up enough faith in my life, convince myself that what God says is true, then I'll force God to act for me. If I can just say, God, I want you to do it, I want you to do it, you need to do it, I believe, I believe, I believe, just say I believe, and I say I believe enough, and then God has to do it. We tie him up, we lock him up, we force him to be able to respond and do for us what we want him to do. Do you really think that God is a push-button genie that will come out of the Bible if you rub it the right way? Do you really think that if you just say the right magic words, that all of a sudden you're going to get exactly what you want, the way you want it, and when you want it? You can't force God into action. You can't sit down and pray, God, you may not know that this is what I really need. God doesn't need any information from you. You can't tell God anything he doesn't already know. And so we're going to tell God what he ought to do? No, it's not any... Do you really think that you can force God into action? Your faith can't put God or angels in subjection to your desires. You can't force God that way. Do you ever get any of those Facebook posts where it says, if you type amen on this page and share the picture with all of your friends, God will grant you whatever your wish is. Ever get one of those? Isn't that crazy? Amen. That's crazy. If I do that, I force God to do whatever I want him to do. You know, I just pick up your Bible and rub it like that, and God has to do something like that. God can't be manipulated by us. Faith isn't a weapon or a tool that we can use to make God give us what we want. Faith is simply the way to tap into the force that God has, the force, so we can gain the godlike powers that he will give us. Faith is the revelation of God to us, that faith always comes with an invitation for us to put our trust in him. Here's the way it works. God reveals his truth to us, and then God gives us, so the faith comes from him, and then God gives us the power to receive that and the power to believe that. So the faith comes from God, and the power to believe in that faith also comes from God to be able to carry it out. God gives us the power to receive and to believe, and then invites us to submit to his revealed truth from his word. Faith doesn't activate God. Faith activates you to enter the work of God, the will of God, the way of God, in order to receive the power of God in your life. This is how the Bible teaches truth. So then, faith comes by hearing. If you have any faith at all, you didn't conjure it up on your own. If you have any faith at all in God, it's not something that you read in a book and that author gave you an insight that allowed you to be able to have faith. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is that gift that we receive from God when we follow his truth. So the word of God tells us what God intends for us to do. He tells us then how we should respond to a situation, and then we are invited to believe that truth and act upon that truth in the way that God says it's supposed to be done. You can't make yourself have faith. Making yourself believe is no better than trusting in a rabbit's foot. And you can see how much good that foot did the rabbit, right? See, our lives are built upon faith in God's word. That's where the faith comes from. You either believe God's word or you don't believe it. Don't tell me you believe in God's word from cover to cover in the Bible if you don't tithe. Right? Don't tell me you believe in God's word if you're not witnessing as often as you can to whomever you can. You know, if you're not worshiping God, if you're not living the way that God wants you to. You don't have total faith in God the way that you need to have it. You see, our lives are to be built upon faith in God's word. And the Christian isn't about doing our Christian duty. The Christian life isn't about just doing our duty as a Christian. God isn't pleased by what we do for him. Listen to me. Reading your Bible doesn't please God. Listen to me. Going to church doesn't please God. Listen to me. Giving money to the church doesn't please God. Feeding the hungry and helping the needy doesn't please God. Now, with all that said, listen to me. Now, a risen life that is pleasing to God will produce all of those things. Amen. A risen life that is committed to God will produce all of those things, but those things alone can't produce a life that pleases God. There are many people out there giving cold water to the thirsty and food to the hungry and clothing to the poor, and they don't know anything about Jesus. And they'll even say they don't know anything about Jesus. They don't want to know anything about Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, this is faith in Jesus Christ we're talking about, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. I don't care how many good deeds you do. I don't care how many people you help. I don't care how much money you give to help those that are in need of that. None of it works. None of it does anything to please God if it's not done through faith. If you have no faith, it means you have no risen life. It's the only way to get it. That's the only way you can do it. God invites us into the life of his Holy Spirit. And when we respond to that invitation that he gives us, then we receive his gift of faith, and that pleases God. And then the Christian is focused on diligently seeking God and not just doing religious or social or moral things. So as we receive the word of God and as we live it, he increases our capacity to see even more of the deeper things of the faith life. And so the more faith you have, the more faith you can get. The more faith you get, then the more faith you can receive. It's just an ongoing. That's how God wants to build in us, like building a brick house. You put one brick on top of another. You trust God in this area of your life, and then you trust God in this area of your life, and then you trust God in this area of your life. And before long, you have a house that cannot be brought down by any of the storms because it's built on the foundation of faith in God. People of deeper faith don't have a special anointing from God. People of a deeper faith don't have a special anointing of God. They have just learned to believe what God has revealed to them. And because they believe it, they were able to live it out to some degree. And because they believed it, they were able to live it out, God was able to give them more faith. And now they can trust God in other areas of their life that they didn't think they ever could believe in Him. But now they can because they've taken that step closer. And every time you take a step toward God, He takes a step towards you and brings you closer. And so you grow in your ability to receive even more revelation from God's truth. And the risen life becomes even clearer to you at that point. And then lastly, I want you to look at the doubting causes. What is it that causes our doubts? What is it that makes us doubt God in that process? Mark 9 verses 22 and 23 says, the man who had a son that needed to be healed and was talking to Jesus, and Jesus said, if you have faith, you can believe he'll be healed. He said, if you can do anything, the man says, take pity on us. He's talking about he and his son, and help us. And Jesus responded, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me overcome my doubts. We all have doubts. Amen? Did I catch you off guard? I'll say it again then. We all have doubts. Amen? Amen. We all have doubts. Everybody here. At some point in time, we all deal with that. We have doubts about our future. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. How am I going to deal with it? That's called worry. We also have doubts about other people. We don't know if we ought to believe on that. We don't know if we can trust that one. We don't know about this. That's called suspicion. We all have doubts about ourselves. Am I the man? I should be. Am I the man? Can I do this? Can I accomplish that? That's called inferiority. We all have doubts about God. We call that unbelief. And when we doubt what we see on the internet, we all call that intelligence. When we doubt everyone and everything, we call that cynicism. People go through what we call the midlife crisis, don't they? That's a reality. Right? It's absolute reality, you know. Took me a little longer to get there than it did other people, but I've always been a little slow about most things. But, you know, all of us get to that point where it's kind of, we look back at our lives, see that our youth and maybe some of our better years are behind us and opportunities are behind us, and now we're looking toward the future, and we just wonder, you know, what? We doubt our dreams. All those dreams we had, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. Now we start thinking, am I ever going to get there? And we start doubting whether or not we can do what 10 years before we thought was going to be automatic. Now we start realizing I may not be able to meet all of those things that I thought I was going to do. We doubt whether or not our dreams will ever come true. We doubt whether or not we have the abilities that are good enough to move us where we want to go, and we doubt where we're going to end up in life. It's a very real crisis. So I want to look at three things that I will help you to see. These are some of the things that cause us to doubt. The reason why you doubt God, the reason why you doubt yourself, you doubt other people. Three things. One is critics. All around us, there are people who criticize our faith. In our day and age, we are becoming very quickly a minority in the United States. We are looked down upon in ways we never were in the first part of this century. We aren't allowed to pray in public places. People make fun of Christians in our secular society. Christians are the only group you can attack now and not be called a bigot. Someone with a few degrees by their name says there is no God, and some people are intimidated and makes them doubt their own faith. Someone challenges our beliefs in the college classroom, a professor, and because we haven't studied our Bible, we don't know the answer to their comments, so we begin to doubt our faith. Those who see themselves as elitist in our society, they ridicule people of faith as uneducated and unsophisticated mentally, and that causes us to doubt. We hear all the critics and we begin to ask ourselves, can God really do what He said He would do? Now we're back to Thomas, aren't we? Can God really create all the things that we call the universe with just a word? Can God really create mankind in His own image? Did He really do that? Can God really do what He said that He did? We hear those critics and we begin to ask ourselves that question. Have we checked our brains at the door? And the Bible gives one sentence to the atheist that we have to deal with and confront. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about atheists that I know of except for this one thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So when those people stand around and they talk about that, they are simply revealing, according to God's word, the truth is they're fools. They may know things about science and things about mathematics and things about computers that you and I could never understand in two lifetimes. But spiritually speaking, God says they're fools. Those are the critics that we have to deal with. Everybody here deals with them. If you watch TV, news, anything, you're watching it, you're listening to it, you're hearing it on a daily basis. You are being presented by doubts by people who are trying to get you to doubt your faith. Second thing is your conscience. Your conscience will cause you to doubt. Some people can't find faith in God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. They're trying to just stay away from them. You know, they don't want to get too close because they know if they get too close, they're going to get caught. They get too much around them, they can't do what they want to do. They have a guilty conscience because they have a sin that dominates them. And they know that if they follow God, they're going to have to radically change their lives. They're going to have to transform their lives in those ways. They know they can't live for God and continue to live the same life they've been living. And so they try to stay away from God. They don't want to go to church. They'll go if their wife makes them, maybe, or their kids make them to go every now and then, but not very often, because when they go to church, their conscience starts telling them, something's wrong here, something's wrong here, something's wrong here. Some people become skeptics. And the only reason why they become skeptic is so they can justify the sin in the lifestyle they live. They say, I don't believe in all that stuff about God. And that's the way they try to calm their guilty conscience. Of course, their guilty conscience, they know what the Bible says, most of them. And they know what they're doing is not proper. It's not right. It's not moral. It's not good. And so they just use their skepticism to try to ease their guilty conscience. Our conscience can cause us to feel guilty. I call it our security system. Our security system is our conscience, built in, God-given. You can say it's the voice of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it. It's our security system given by God that when we start moving in a wrong direction, like someone trying to break in a window of our house, and you've got the security system on, it comes on, and it's going to let you know, beware, beware, watch out, warning, 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 something's going on that's not supposed to be going on here. And so our conscience is that security system that when we start moving in the wrong direction, when we start going in a way that is contrary to God's word, when we start thinking or we start talking about or we start watching something that is against what God wants us to be involved in, then that security system, those bells and whistles all start flashing red lights and begins to show us that this is not right. Warning, 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 warning. Stay away from this. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get burnt. And that's, again, our conscience. But when we feel guilty, we tend to rationalize our beliefs to fit our lifestyle. And we try to cover up our conscience and pile on top of that a lot of excuses. We want to determine what the truth is for us instead of letting God's word be our guide to tell us what the truth is. And we say, well, that's what the Bible said back then. And it doesn't mean the same thing that it did back then today. And we start using that to kind of appease our guilty conscience. When you do that, which you know is wrong, your conscience will cause you to doubt your faith or even to doubt God. When you start participating in something there, you've got two choices. When you start participating in something that the Word of God contradicts and says is not right, it's wrong for you to do, then you can either listen to that voice and confess and repent. Confess just means I'm going to agree with God. This is wrong. It's not the right way to go. And then I'm going to turn away from that. Or you can make your excuse for it and just keep on going and doing your thing. None of us does anything that we don't have a good excuse for doing it. Your guilt forces you to make a choice. You can remove the unbiblical action, remove the guilt, or you will try to remove God so you can keep your sin. But you can't have God there and peace of mind. Your conscience is going to be there for you. Both are attempts to remove a guilty conscience. James 1:6 says, "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea. It is blown and tossed by the wind." And you just see that picture when you're being tossed around. Well, this guy said this, and this guy said that, and the boss said this, and somebody else said this, and they said this is all right. And you're just kind of being tossed by the wind instead of being on the solid rock foundation of the risen life with Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the circumstances. Circumstances cause us to doubt our faith. Doubt may come when we serve God for years, and then we face a long illness. The health hadn't been in the hospital all my life, and all of a sudden now this, after all that I've done for God, and now I have to go through this. I wonder if there really is a God. If there is a God, would He allow this illness to happen to me? And so the doubts begin to creep in. You lost a job. You worked at that company for 20 years, and all of a sudden they closed their doors. They moved to Mexico, and here you are now without a job. And say, God, why did you do that? Why didn't you show me? Why didn't you lead me? And you begin to doubt God's provision. You doubt that God is in control, and God's going to do what He said He would do. Or maybe there's a death of a spouse or a loved one in your life. And there was no reason for it. A good person who died well before they should have for some ridiculous reason, some inconsequential actions, and you knew there was nothing but love in that person's life, and now you have to deal with it. God, why would you let something bad happen to a good person like that? And you begin to doubt God's word. There's a tragedy of some kind. You can't explain it, but it's there, and you doubt God's word. Life seems unfair to you, and so you pray and pray as sincerely as you can, but God doesn't seem to respond to your prayers, and it can produce those doubts in your mind. And now you begin to ask those questions of doubt. Does God really love me? And if God really does love me, why did He allow this to happen to me? Why, God? I don't understand, God, and we almost demand that He tell us. We say, does God have the power to be able to help me? Does God even care that this is happening to me in my life? And you can become cynical, and you can be begin to doubt the very existence of God because of your circumstances in life. If you've ever gone through something like that and felt that way, let me say to you, welcome to the human race. Welcome to the human race. Here's a newsflash for you. Life isn't fair. Life is not fair. God never said it would. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Not you might have or you could have. Not because you're saved, you're never going to have anything. In this life, you will have tribulation. He promised it. Welcome to the real world if your circumstances make you doubt. And when you doubt, understand it doesn't mean you've turned from God. It doesn't mean you've turned away from God and you've run away from Him. It's not that you don't believe in God even. You still believe in God. But you've got questions for God. But doubt can come because of your pain and because of the heartache caused by the circumstances that's in your life. And it isn't that you don't believe. It's that you may not know the God that you say you know. You may not really know the God you say that you know. You say 85% of Americans say they believe in God, but the question is, what kind of God do they believe in? Amen. What kind of God do they believe in? Is He a loving God? Do you believe in a caring God? Is He a God who has a plan for your life? Is He a God who knows what's going on in the world? Is He a God that has the power to do whatever needs to be done? That's a real question that you should be asking. So critics and conscience and circumstances can cause doubts, but we want to know a solution for the doubts, don't we? Don't we want to have a solution to be able to know what we ought to be doing and what we ought to be saying and how do we handle those doubts when they do? Aren't we a lot like that father said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I've got faith in You, but I've got doubts too. Help my doubts, would You? Help me to learn how to deal with the doubts that I'm going through. We need a solution, Lord. Thomas confessed his doubts, and Jesus didn't condemn him. And I don't believe God is upset with you and me when we ask Him questions. It's all right. Why, God? Didn't Jesus ask God? Why, God? Why is this? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Is that a lack of faith? Is that a legitimate question in the matter of circumstances and personal suffering? So it's not wrong to ask questions. It's not that you have no faith. And so Thomas may have been saying in his words, I'm not going to be disappointed again, God. I'm not going to get way up here expecting all this and then have to fall way back down here. I'm not going to be disappointed again. I'm not going to have my hope built upon something only to be shattered again. So unless I can see for myself, unless I can put my fingers in the prints of His nails, I'm not going to believe. And again, Jesus didn't condemn him for his doubts. Instead, He reached out to him in love. He said, here they are, Thomas, touch them. Touch them. Dealing honestly with our doubts can bring us to a time of real faith and real belief in God if we honestly seek God's answers. Amen. And we seek the truth. Doubt means you're struggling to have faith in God. And all of us are that. All of us are struggling to have faith in God. And our doubts mean that we want to have, we're trying to have, we're trying to get to that point, but our circumstances or critics or whatever is just causing us some kind of a doubt to come into our life. So doubts mean you're struggling to have faith with God, and that's most of us. And you believe, but you need help to increase your faith. The way you begin is by doubting your doubts and believing your beliefs. Amen. So start doubting your doubts and start believing your beliefs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Don't dwell on your doubt. Focus on your faith. Focus on what you do believe instead of focusing on what you don't believe. Use the faith you have, because you have more faith than you think you have. You just need to start using your faith. Amen. Listen, the disciples couldn't heal a demon-possessed boy, and they asked Jesus why they had failed, and his answer gives us a major lesson about the faith that you have. You don't think you have much faith? You don't think your faith is very powerful? You don't understand what faith is. But this boy will teach us. This family will teach us. Jesus replied, "Because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed." You know what a mustard seed is? Look at your Bible, look at the hymn book, and look at the period that's at the end of the sentence. And that's the size of a mustard seed. You don't need to have your faith the size of a chapter out of the Bible, or even a verse out of the Bible. If you have faith that is the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. Here's what it goes on to say there. Nothing will be impossible for you if you just have faith the size of a mustard seed. If I had it in my hand today, you couldn't see it from where you're sitting. Don't you think you have that much faith? That's all it takes to be a born-again Christian, because you don't have faith until you become a born-again Christian to be able to trust God as your Lord and Savior. If you have that faith that's no bigger than that, if you have the smallest amount of faith you could possibly have is what Jesus is saying, you have enough power to move mountains of doubt out of your life. If you have faith, it isn't the amount of the faith that you have, you see. It's the object of your faith. Is your faith in you? Is your faith in something else or someone else or the church? Or is your faith in God? And if you have faith in Jesus that is no bigger than the size of a mustard seed, you can do anything, even to the point of moving mountains. So where does that put that insignificant thing in comparison you have in your life? What is it God can't handle? What is it your faith can't move if you can move the mountain from one place to the next? So you have a mountain, you have all the faith you need. Do you have doubts? Absolutely. But at the same time, you need to know that you have the amount of faith that it takes to be able to do whatever it is God tells you to do. But the question is, what's the object of your faith? What's your faith in? Everybody has some kind of faith, right? You had faith in the food you ate last night if you went to a restaurant or ate at home. You just had faith in whoever it was that killed that cow or whoever got those eggs or whoever brought those vegetables out of the garden, that they didn't put something on them to hurt you, that it was taken care of. You had faith. You didn't do your forensic test on your food, did you? You probably should have some of it, but you didn't, all right? Why? Because you had faith in them. When you drove here today, did you even think that the guy on the other side of the highway might not stay in his lane? You didn't think about that. You just drove down here. Why? You had faith that person would handle the laws and live their lives the same way. Now, every now and then, it doesn't happen that way, does it? On Interstate 40 last week, somebody goes over the other side because of a health issue. We all have faith. When you get on an airplane, you have faith in a guy who's hiding behind the doors and locked the doors on you. You don't even get to see him most of the time. Everybody has faith. Here's my question. What's your faith in today? What's your faith in? Your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, your church, your boss, the owner of the company you work for, the president? What's your faith in? You do have faith, you know. What's your faith in today? A little faith in God can move mountains of doubt out of your life if you'll just use it. Just start acting on the faith that you do have, what you do believe, and quit focusing so much on those doubts that the critics and your conscience and other things have placed in front of you. Some of you came here with a truckload of doubt. Your wife or your husband died and you've been lost and you felt alone ever since. Your marriage, for some of you, is breaking up and you feel helpless to stop it. You don't know what to do. Maybe you learned that you have a life-threatening disease over the last couple of weeks. Maybe you lost your job and you don't know what you're going to do. Well, start with the faith you have in God. Just start right where you are. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Did you invite Him into your life? And didn't He say that if you confess Me with my mouth, then I will save you? Didn't He said that? Now, did He save you or didn't He save you? Start there. Start with the faith that you have and then move from there. A little faith plus a big God equals great results. Amen. You say, well, I don't feel that God loves me. I feel like God has forsaken me. I feel like God has forgotten me. I feel like God is punishing me. I feel like God is angry with me. Well, those feelings are real. I understand that. I've had them too. The feelings are real to you and the pain is real to you. But is that really the way God feels towards you? Do you really believe that God doesn't love you? You really believe that God doesn't care about you after everything that you read and heard about the Bible and about Jesus? Do you really feel that way? Reality is what God's Word says in His Word. Our feelings change constantly, but God's Word never changes. Amen. What He promised to Peter and Thomas is the same promise that He would give to us. He hasn't changed and He never will change along the way. Our feelings change, but our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I worked for General Motors many years ago, and Lee Iacocca wrote a book, and it's called, he was the creator of the Ford Mustang, for all of you Ford people along the way. And he once told a business associate that was trying to get something done for him, some things. He wrote this in his book, and I've always found it to be has a spiritual application to it. Here's what he said. As he looked at that young man who was trying to get something done and hadn't quite got all the information that he wanted on it, he said, the trouble with you is that in college they taught you not to take any action until you had all the facts. He said, you have 95% of the facts now, but it's going to take you another 6 months to get that last 5% of them, and by that time, they'll all be out of date. Somewhere along the line in your life, you will be faced with having to make a choice, and you will not have all the information you would like, but you still need to make that decision. If you always wait until you have all the information, you may never make a choice. If you always wait till you have all the information, you may never make a choice. Thomas had all the information he needed to overcome his doubts. He had walked with Jesus for 3 years. He had witnessed Him heal hundreds of people. He had seen him feed thousands, even raise people from the dead. He had far more information than you and I have, but he still was looking for more faith. He had 95% of the faith that he needed in Jesus, but he was still looking for that extra 5%. I will not believe until I get that last 5% so that I know that everything he said is true. And it almost ruined his relationship with Jesus. But what was it that really changed Thomas from a doubter to a disciple again? What was it that really changed Thomas? It was a personal encounter with the risen Christ. When he heard what others were telling him about Jesus, when he heard others witnessing to him that Jesus was alive, he was now the risen Christ, when he heard all of that from others that he'd been risen from the grave, he still doubted. But when he saw Jesus with his own eyes, when he had that personal experience with Jesus, he fell to his knees and he declared, "My Lord and my God." What does that tell you? all you need today to be saved, the amount of faith you need to be saved today, is to simply turn from a doubter to a believer by having a personal encounter with Jesus. Amen. We've got the promise that He's with us right here now. We've got a promise that in spite of my stuttering and your tiredness after all this time of listening, in spite of all of that, Jesus is here and He's still able to do everything that His Word says He can do. Amen. And if you've got all of those doubts, it may mean that you just don't have that personal relationship with Jesus. It's all right to have an honest question. I've already said that. But if you're doubting Jesus in everything, it may mean you don't have that personal relationship. Oh, maybe you went forward when you were 7, 8, 9 years of age and you don't remember much about it, but mom tells you all the time, well, that's when you were saved and you were baptized and show you a picture of it. You may have all of that, but that doesn't mean you had a personal encounter with Jesus. You know you have a personal encounter with Jesus if everything has been changed because of Easter. Easter changes everything. Does it make you perfect? Absolutely not. Does it take away your doubts? No. But you deal with those doubts in the right way. And that relationship alters the way you are. You stand then with Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. And from that point on, you start serving God. You start going where you need to go. So all you need to do to be saved today and turn from a doubter to a believer is that personal encounter. He's here. He is risen as He said He would be. And He's ready to give you the faith you need to be saved. And He's able and ready to give you the faith you need to start living the risen life. Because we're on the right side of Easter. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the power of Your Word today, for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the doubts of Thomas, because of his doubts, we have this record of his life and how You deal with all people who have doubts like all of us. And so, Lord, we come to You today confessing our doubts, confessing that we sometimes question You and we sometimes wonder why bad things happen to what we call good people and why things happen in this world and that nobody seems to understand. The innocent suffer, the good suffer, and the evil seem to prosper. Why, Lord? We question that, but Lord, we don't doubt You. We know You're a God that loves us because we read it in Your Word, that You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that if we would believe in You, we can be saved. Lord, we don't have a great amount of faith, but we don't have to have to be saved. So I pray today that You'll open the eyes of those who have been doubting, that first of all, You'd show them whether or not they have that genuine personal encounter with Christ, where their lives have been transformed because of their commitment to You. And Lord, I pray for those people who are doubting because of whatever the circumstances or whatever the critics are saying or whatever the other things may be. Lord, I pray that You will help them to understand Your Word today, that they might begin to grow again in their relationship with You so that Jesus Christ would be able to put them in the center of Your perfect will for their lives. Bless us, Lord. In this invitation time, that it would be used for Your purpose, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.